Well, tonight we are going to begin a verse-by-verse study of Malachi, a book that we've not dug into as a church family since around 2012. And I think we'll all be challenged in one way or another as we do that, both tonight and the following 2 to 3 weeks. So to get started, we're going to take a bird's-eye view of the book and look at some of the details about it. Now, Malachi is the 39th book in the Bible, and so those of you that remember the numbers, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, so this is the last book of the Old Testament. It was written in around 433 to 424 BC, around the time that Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls. We have Malachi here giving spiritual instruction to the people. Some believe it was written perhaps a little earlier in the 550s BC, but I think the key point is, despite this being written nearly 2,500 years ago, this is still so relevant to our lives now. You know, the news that we see each day, so much of that is outdated and almost worthless by the following day. The Bible is not so. 2,500 years later, and this is as relevant as if it was written 5 minutes ago. The book itself is 4 chapters long, so similar in size to, say, Philippians or Colossians. 55 verses across those 4 chapters. So in a sense, this book is actually shorter than some single chapters elsewhere in the Bible, particularly if you look at books such as Genesis or even some of the Gospels. The book itself, or some of the verses from it, are quoted in Romans chapter 9. We'll get to that actually in chapter 1 this evening. A few other details about the book as well, which I think are helpful. It's one of the 3 post-exile prophets. So this is following the Jews being captive in Babylon. They've returned to the land. Malachi is one of those post-exile prophets, the others being Haggai and Zechariah. You could perhaps argue that Malachi is the second to last of the Old Testament prophets, if you include John the Baptist in that list, obviously technically being before Christ. But I think that's a point we don't need to argue on. But Malachi himself, his name means messenger. But beyond that, we don't know much else. But therein is a helpful lesson, for it's the message and not the messenger that is important. Dave is our DPD delivery driver. I suspect some of you also have Dave as your DPD delivery driver, and I know nothing more about him. However, I'm very interested in what he delivers to us. For all I know, Dave might not be that interesting, but as long as he delivers what I need, he's a good delivery driver. And remember that if you teach the Bible in any context, because it's not about you, just faithfully deliver the message, for that message is what people need. Now, as books of the Bible go, this has the highest percentage of direct first person speaking from God. I believe from memory it's 47 of the 55 verses direct first person speaking. And really the theme of the book is a list of accusations from God toward Israel, but then denials from Israel that he is rightfully accusing them of evil. In total, in case you're counting as we go through this, 14 accusations that God makes, 10 rebellious answers from Israel, and 32 sins of theirs that are noted throughout these 4 chapters. One introduction that I read to this book notes that Malachi probes deeply into their problems of hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. So sinful has the nation become that God's words to the people no longer have any impact. And of course, when you're questioning the accuracy of God's own statements, that's a clear indication that you are not in a good place. But as always, when looking at the Old Testament, we need to be careful not to come down too hard on Israel's behaviour and fail to apply what we read to our own behaviour. Indeed, we should make a point of remembering what we read in Romans chapter 15, which is, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So these things are not merely or simply a rebuke of Israel, but of us too. Let's hope, therefore, that we learn today from this. Zooming in a little more, let's take a look at what's ahead of us in these four chapters. First of all, chapter one, we're going to see that Israel is loved by God, but has actually despised God. In chapter two, we'll be talking about corrupt priests and the broken relationships that we saw in Israel. In chapter three, Malachi talks of the coming messenger and of the fact that we must not rob God of what is due to him. And chapter four will end by talking about justice being done, the day coming where we will see that justice fully met. Now, taking another step closer, here's what's ahead of us in chapter one this evening. If you're a note taker, these are the highlights, and we'll come back to these at the end of tonight's study. So first of all, God loves us, but we must not forget what he has done for us. Second, we need to be humble enough to recognise our sin. Third, we must not give God our leftovers. We need to give him our best. And then last of all, we never should pretend that we are giving our all when we're not. So now that we've wet our toes, so to speak, let's dive into chapter 1 of Malachi. We read in verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The burden of the word. You know, this opening phrase is also used by Nahum and Habakkuk. And the use of the word burden is interesting to me. The Hebrew word behind it is giving the idea of a weight or of a load. And no doubt Malachi felt the burden to share, but I wonder if it was also weighing heavy on his heart at the rebuke that he was about to deliver. And he continues, we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." This is shocking. You know, how easily Israel forgot all that God had done for them, saying, "In what way have you loved us?" But how easily do we do that too? We get used to being a Christian. We get used to God's salvation. One week we're reading God's word, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." And the next, we're complaining that God isn't doing what we want. It's not a pretty sight when a child is ungrateful to their parents, right? But we're God's children, and don't we do the same? The problem is we want God to continually bless us, turning him into some sort of machine for blessing men. And of course, God does want to bless us, but he wants us to be holy more. We must not forget what God has already done for us. We must not forget the price that Jesus had to pay for our sin to be forgiven. We must not be ungrateful children. God has done so much for us, even beyond our salvation. Here, Malachi relays God's words, showing how well Israel were treated in comparison to the Edomites, with this contrasting statement of how he loved Jacob, whom the Israelites were descended from, and hated Esau, who the Edomites were descended from. Many get stuck with these verses, asking, well, how can God hate Esau? Well, as Charles Spurgeon put it, "I'm amazed that God loved Israel. If there's a problem here, it's with that half, not that God hated Esau." But we know from the Bible that the Edomites had been enemies of Israel, constantly waging war against the people of God, despite being family. And when some of the Jews fled at the time they were taken into captivity in Babylon, the Edomites delivered them up to the Babylonians and then looted the land. Some family, huh? Hate is used here as an idiom of preference, as in Luke 14. not a term expressing personal malice or jealousy in the sense that we're familiar with, but rather here it was because of the attitude toward him. Esau was a fornicator and destitute of hunger for God in his life, while Jacob was the type that loved God and hungered to do his will. God is not unjust. And Paul, having quoted verses 2 and 3 from Malachi, deals with this in Romans chapter 9. We read there, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You know, Paul in these verses is using the example of Pharaoh, showing how in the same way that the same sun melts wax or hardens clay, the heart of the individual responds differently to the same God. Not because of partiality on his part, but because of the attitude of their hearts. And now here in Malachi, prophecy has been fulfilled and the land of the Edomites is desolate. And we read in verses 4 and 5, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus said the lords of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Back in verse 2, Israel were asking, when did you love us? Well, God now points out, look over the border and see how your blessing compares to the desolate land of Edom. Don't forget what God has done for you. Your one look around this world around us should remind us of that. Not so that we can gloat, but so we can be grateful. In verse 6, we read, a son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 6, we're seeing God question where Israel's hearts are at. And we see that Israel, even the priests, were so far removed from a close walk with God that they were ignorant that a problem even existed. You know, how this should remind us of what we read in Matthew chapter 7. We read there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We find the response required of us in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes and says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are, indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. The worst possible thing that you could do with your life is to be a churchgoer, but not a Christian. To know about Jesus, but not know him. If you do not know Jesus as your saviour, that is the one thing you must resolve. The Lord continues in verse 7. We read there, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You see, going to the temple didn't prove anything, and neither does going to church often. It's not your GPS position, but the position of your heart that is key. And here Israel are questioning what God is saying to them. In what way have we defiled you? But really, they're only further exposing their attitude. You know, may we know from this how we must be humble enough to recognise our sin. If not before man, we should certainly do so before God. Charles Spurgeon said, "A man who says, 'I was wrong,' really in effect says, 'I'm a little wiser today than I was yesterday.'" Verse 8 continues by showing how they despise their offerings to God. "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favourably? Says the Lord of hosts." So what is going on here is that Israel were not just avoiding offering their best. They were offering their worst. It's like this. Think of this, guys. Can you picture the scene if you were to buy your wife a kitten or a puppy for her birthday, but you chose one that only had one eye or only with three legs? You said, "Hey, honey, look how much I love you. This is the best I have for you." Or bring home some flowers that you found in a bin. Or ladies, can you picture serving a special meal to your best friends or to your loved ones on their birthday with leftovers? If you love someone, you will give them your best. What then do we do in our service and in our offering to God? Do we really give him our best? I fear we do not. God says here in verse 8, "Try this with your governor." So imagine for a moment how your boss would take it if you worked half-heartedly. If you turned up late and left early. If you only went to work on days you felt like it. Or perhaps if you fell asleep in meetings, which I have actually done once, but that's another story. But if we didn't take notes in meetings, or what if we failed to do the things that we said that we would do? Or didn't bother turning up to meetings when your favourite sport was on? Do you think they would tolerate it if you worked for a competitor? Well, do you give God your best? Or do you have that attitude we were just describing? We are not to give God our leftovers. Don't bring God what is left over of your time or finances or energy or ability. Do we devote more time to our hobbies than we do to our Lord? Do we pay more in taxes than in tithes? Or perhaps the real question is, are we more willing to pay taxes? Consider who has done more for you, the government or God. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, "Are you giving what you give for a good meal when you eat out? Are you giving as generously to the Lord's work as you do to other things where it makes a show? My friend, the old sick cow is still being taken to church today. That is the method that Israel used. And believe me, the Lord didn't let it pass." Of course, God wants a willing heart. But if you won't do it out of love, will you at least do it out of duty? Or out of sheer thankfulness for all that he has done for you? We read in verse 9, "But now entreat God's favour that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favourably? Says the Lord of hosts." Are we really so rude as to ask for God's blessing when we're not even giving back to him? We read in verse 10, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." Shut the doors of the temple, the Lord says. You know, in other words, isn't there even one person willing to end all this hypocrisy? Again, while we can look at Israel here and tut up, how lazy have we become? Are we so far removed from God that even the smallest of service to him is too much? We say, "You know, I can't do that because I need to get the dinner on, or I need to spend some time relaxing, or I have a busy day at work tomorrow." It's not about being unreasonable, but we must at least be reasonable. Any serving God will require some sacrifice. Right at the end of 2 Samuel, which we've just started on Sunday mornings, as you know, we read of David's attitude in this regard. We read there in chapter 24, verse 23, this situation play out where David is looking to buy the threshing floor of Araunah. And we read, "All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." God doesn't expect more than we can give, but he does expect what we can give. Not just of our money, but of our time. We read in verse 11, From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And of course, this was what David had written in Psalm 113, where we read, "From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." And in verse 11 of Malachi here, we see this incredible prophecy that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, will hold God's name dear to them. This verse will literally be fulfilled and fully fulfilled in the millennium under Christ. But even now, we are the very people that should be praising God and giving our all to him. Continuing in verse 12, we read, "But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible." Finnis Dake, in his Bible commentary, says, "One would think that the priests would have acceptable tables with clean, good clothes on them, but they became careless and acted as if any kind of service was good enough for God. Thus the tables and the fruit and meat thereof became contemptible." You know, likewise, our offerings should be pure, from a pure heart. And of course, we should consider the parallel to how we can even mistreat things like communion. When we think of 1 Corinthians 11, we read there, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." How heavy this burden of the word must have been for Malachi to deliver. Israel's sin was so deep. Their attitude was so wrong. We read in verse 13, "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness!' And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord?" You see, the service and worship of God had become drudgery to Israel. So naturally, things in God's house were neglected. What a weariness, we read. But what of us? Are you bored at church? If so, I can guarantee that it's your heart that needs to change first. We're not going to try and make the services more exciting with flashing lights, thumping music and smoke machines. Again, we see here in verse 13 that Israel was pretty much bringing roadkill instead of pure animals. Sick instead of healthy, contrary to the law. But do we honestly think that we can offer our minimum to God and say, "Oh well, that'll do"? But as this chapter concludes, it gets worse. We read in verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver who has a flock, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." You know, even worse, Israel had healthy, pure offerings, but kept them for themselves. When we think of ourselves, you know, how much of God's blessing do we keep to ourselves? We dedicate our children to the Lord, but then they become a barrier to us serving him because we're too busy. We pray that God will bless us with good jobs, and they get so consumed by them that we're too tired to serve or too focused on them. We pray God will bless us with husbands, wives, friends, family, and spend every waking moment with them and not with the God that gave them to us. We pray that we will be close to God, then do little or worse, absolutely nothing about it. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's not the other way around. Guess we just need to get our priorities right. We need to do that by God's grace, not through our own efforts. And we need to encourage each other in doing that. John Corson notes this. He says, the people weren't being indicted for their lack. They were being indicted for their failure to give back to the Lord the best of what he had already given to them. In any area of our walk, the Lord only asks of us that which is already provided. The deceiver in this case was a man who had perfect animals but offered the imperfect to God, making it appear that this was the best sacrifice he possessed. You know, it's just like we read of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And in case you can't remember, that didn't work out well. We've gone through this first chapter, and by way of summary, I want to remind you of the key points that we started with. God truly loves us, but we must not forget what he has done for us. It's having that attitude of gratitude, right? We need to be humble enough to recognise our sin when we have not offered to the Lord that which he has already given us. And we shouldn't give our leftovers to God. We need to give him our best. And of course, never pretend that you are giving your all when you are not. You know, perhaps a note there is for our times of sung worship when we sing some mightily powerful words talking about giving our all to the Lord. That's good if we're singing those, we're meaning those, and we're doing those. But if we're just singing them, we might be better just to hum the tune rather than sing the words. Next week, we will study all of chapter 2, where we'll look at the corrupt priests, the broken marriages, and the wrong relationships of the people. And I expect we'll be challenged by that too. But tonight, though, I want to close with some words from J. Vernon McGee. He said, let's put it on the line today. Do you have religion or do you have Christ? Are you real or just going through the form of it? Do you wear your Christianity like a garment that you can take off and put aside at any time? And do you generally put it aside when you are not in church? Perhaps you assume a certain pious attitude and can quote pious platitudes, but how real is Christ to you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words that you gave to Malachi to deliver to Israel. Lord, help us not be so smug or conceited, Lord, that we look down on the attitude of those people at that time and somehow think that we can't do the same. Lord, if there are areas in our lives where we are not giving you our best, Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to us. Lord, may we be humble enough to recognize that, to repent from it, and Lord, to give you our best. Lord, not our leftovers, not the dregs, but Lord, to give you our best. For Lord, you gave your best for us. And Lord, we thank you that you did in sending Jesus to die in our place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.